because he first loved me.
Sometimes you need a twin, but that would be kind of a twin of me. But have you ever heard of a Jacob moment? Jacob moment. Well, that's what's happened. That happened to me. It's like Jacob when he was on the mountaintop, and it was the battle of the wills. And when I was preparing this message, and I said, Lord, I said, this message is just too short. So I want to add some more stuff to it. So I have my Jacob moment. It was the battle of the wills. I wanted to add some more stuff in there, and he kind of just reached down and said, stop. So I stopped, because I learned you don't want to argue with God, because it isn't going to turn out good. But I was looking, I did this study, and Jesus said in John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished was Jesus' last words on the altar of the cross. And why did Jesus say out loud, it is finished? Well, I believe that he wanted those around him at that moment to hear him say, it is finished. But he also said that to us, as he said that through his word, it is finished. And when we confess our sins and truly repent, we are saying that it is finished, that our past life is finished. I have a complete new life in Jesus, and my life no longer exists. The Hebrew word for repentance is teshuvah. The idea is that when we repent, we are taking a torch to our house and setting it on fire. Then we're turning around to be on to the path of righteousness. And the idea is, if we ever return to our past life, we would only return to the ashes. And those ashes would remind us of the decision that we made when we repented to follow Jesus, to be on that righteous path. And so many of us do go back to those ashes. And we need to come back always to the righteous path and follow Jesus. So as we partake of this communion, let's take us time to evaluate our own lives and ask ourselves, are we truly being a follower of Jesus by being obedient to his word? Or are we just being a Christian and doing Christianity type things and play acting and just kind of doing our own thing and not being obedient to his word and following Jesus? You know, it's easy to go to the church. It's easy to go through all the motions and play act. But when we get out into the world and out in society and dealing with what we got to deal with out there, especially during this COVID stuff and all the things coming against us, it's at that time we need to follow Jesus and be obedient to him and not depending on, oh, I'm just a good person. I believe in God, so I know I'm going to heaven. Well, there's some people that was on the wide path that went to heaven. They appeared in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, why should I let you in my kingdom? And they said, well, have I not done this in your name, and have I not done that in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. But the Greek word there is even more deeper. Not only does it say, depart from me, for I never knew you, Jesus says, depart from me, that you never knew me, but in fact, I never knew you. And so as we prepare ourselves for this communion, let us first examine ourselves and ask, what path are we on? Are we on the wide path that leads to destruction? Or are we on the narrow path that leads to life? Are we truly following Jesus in obedience to his word? Or are we play-acting by calling ourselves a Christian? George Whitefield said, "The great and important duty which is incumbent on Christians is to guard against all appearances of evil, to watch against the first risings in the heart to evil, and to have a guard upon our actions, that they may not be sinful or so much as seem to be so." I will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25 in the New Living Translation. And so let's go ahead and come forward and get your elements right here. And these are the new state-of-the-art cups. The cup here, and you got to pull this tab, and you pull it off the plastic tarp, and then your wafer is there, and then your juice is underneath it. And the guys who went to the Calvary Chapel conference had to deal with these things. So I didn't go to the conference, so I'm just saying what they said. So it's not my fault to make a mistake.
Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me to the cross. Do
like I say, you guys got your communion cup, and you gotta, it's already bent back, and you just gotta peel it off. And just kind of be careful because the juice is there too. Well, mine's not exactly coming off. I'm making a mistake. Oh, there it is. I got it. There's a little thin piece on top. Ah. And then you take out the little wafer. Okay. And you know in Hebrew, they call it manna. Now manna is translated, what is this? So, okay. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Mm-hmm. All right, now we got the juice here. All right, there. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you drink it, take this cup and drink." Amen. And Jesus is returning soon, and hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. All right.
Amen. Can we all please stand? Join me in the chorus.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. the Bible tells me so.
Amen. Our reading today is from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks hard at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. And I welcome those online also. It's nice to have an extended church, which we have throughout the world now, literally. So that's a great thing for us to enjoy that too. I want to welcome you all here for this message, and we'll see where we go with this. It's amazing what the songs have talked about, is found in my message. And I know Johnny asked what songs I would like him to play, and I said, let the Spirit lead. And he certainly did do that. By the way, for those of you online, the voice is different because Grady's not here. He and his wife Jennifer have taken off and are spending some time together to renew their relationship with each other and certainly their relationship with the Lord. And we wish them both a blessed day and a blessed time away from the trials and tribulations of the day. So let's get started. I'm going to ask you three questions. Do you think that God's word is important? Do you think that the word is true? Do you know what God says about his word? I'd like to share with you at least four verses from scripture that will shed light on the level of importance God puts on his word. And where better to go than scripture? Here are four verses that speak to the integrity of the word. Two of them have a warning attached to them. Two are found in the first part of the Bible, the beginning, in the Torah, one in Proverbs in the middle, and one at the very end in Revelation. Let's take a look at these verses before we get into today's message. Let's start with the first two verses, which are in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The second one is in Deuteronomy 13:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. The next one is found in the book of Proverbs. Why the middle of the Bible? My thinking is God knew that his people would become lax in their obedience to the word and maybe needed a reminder. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So that's the first warning. The second verse and the last one is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Wow, that's a pretty awesome warning. So there's a good message that goes out there. I believe personally that God knew Satan would be more crafty and subtle in his ways. After he was defeated at the cross, his new target are believers, that's you and I, and the living word. His method to use will be deception, confusion, dilution of the word in order to corrupt the gospel and transform it into a new social gospel. Today's message, I will be citing several sources other than the Bible. These sources are from biblical scholars, Christian pastors, the original fathers of the church, authors of all who have dedicated their lives to teaching and studying of the Word. When we look around the world today, we see America crumbling under the weight of sin, debt, violence, immorality, and a strong delusion. What once was right is wrong. What once was black and white is now white and black. And evil is good, and good is evil. Does that sound like the world in which we find ourselves? Are we caught up with this whirlwind of feelings and emotions and fear? I hope not. If anything, we should be a light to those around us. However, Christians, true believers, are growing smaller, while the Laodicean church-like are growing. It's interesting to note that fear, which COVID-19 brought to the table, caused us all to close our churches and close the church doors. However, our Calvary, after much prayer and adhering to the guidelines, opened its doors about 4 months ago. As we look around, there are many churches that have not reopened yet, and some have said they won't open until 2021. This pestilence has caused an air of fear and uncertainty. Some of the concerns and questions raised: Will things get worse? Can we plan ahead if turmoil continues? Can we plan our future? The answer to those questions, in my opinion, is yes, we can. The other day, I read a comment from a pastor that was posted in Jan Markle's email newsletter, written by a Christian pastor, which they didn't have a name that was given on it. But when asked, "Are we living in uncertain times?" he stated the following: "We don't live in uncertain times, not at all. These times are clear as certain as any time in all of history. And the God of the universe laid out this time in great detail, point by point, and in fact, with all the detail needed by his people to live in times of absolute certainty. So no, there's nothing uncertain about the times we live in to the believer, uncertain about the times we live in to the believer who is seeking to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is a powerful statement, and the one that I believe. And I hope that by the time we get through with this message, all of you will have that same assurance. So let's pray. Father, we come to you now and in humility and with anxious hearts, Lord. Calm our thoughts, calm our body, Lord. Make us ready to hear your word. Prepare our hearts, open our ears, Lord, and just give us a peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know many of you know me. I love the Old Testament because the Lord uses word pictures, numbers, symbols, and patterns to future understanding of his word. And yet, the word is clear that even a babe in Christ can be fed and grow. What the purpose of his word is to grow closer to him and get a better understanding. God himself said in Romans 1, 19 and 20, that he makes himself known through his creation. So I love to look up at the sky at night and see the stars in there, and it just blows me away. And I had a thought the other day when Mary and I went on a little trip down to the beach. We looked at the sunset, and it never dawned on me the sight of vision I had. I had vision of millions of miles out into the universe. Looking at night up at the stars, I had trillions of miles of vision. So that really touched me when I thought about that. It was just a small little thing. John 13:35, through the Christ-like lives and testimony of those who know him. That's an additional thing. That's our testimony. That's who we are. We're the ambassadors, and that's a really awesome thing. Psalm 18:30, through his word with its fulfilled prophecies. So that tells us we need to read the Bible and find out what's going on. I believe that God alerts his flock before impending judgment. Are there any verses that confirm this statement? Let's take a look at the word and see what it has to say. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants and prophets. That's a neat verse. God lets us know what stands before us. No reason to fear. Noah in Genesis 6:17, Noah was warned and told to prepare for a worldwide flood. Joseph in Genesis 41 warned the Pharaoh's household of 7 good years of harvest and 7 bad years of famine, and so was prepared to meet the drought when it came. Jonah, my favorite book. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to warn the people of their upcoming destruction unless they repented. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11 told the Israelites they will enter into 70 years of captivity, and we all know that happened. Jesus in Matthew 24:1-2 told the people that the temple would be destroyed, and in 70 AD it came to pass. The prophets warned us, and Christ himself warns us of upcoming worldwide tribulation and his future return. If the prophets' warnings came true in the past, which they did, then logically their future warnings should also be taken seriously. Calvary Chapel believes in the pre-tribulation rapture in our statement of faith, which can be found on our website under item number 13, and it reads as follows. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, where all believers will meet the Lord in the air and be taken out of this world prior to the tribulation that will come upon it. There are a number of references that we have based this statement on, and it's in the Word. It's in the Word, yeah, the Word on the web. With that understanding, I'd like to share with you 3 threads that I see running through scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. There are certainly many more. However, I'd like to look at the following 3, and these were all mentioned in our singing this morning. Thank you, Johnny. God's mercy to the believer, God's grace to the believer, God's protection or provision before judgment comes. My desire today is to look at biblical truths from the Word that will encourage it and strengthen us in this time of uncertainty and upheaval. And this is for the purpose to encourage us and to be a light to those around. Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis 3, where we find the story of Adam and Eve, the perfect couple until sin entered. And we see the consequences of their action to this day. You all know the story, and I'm not going to go to review it because we've got a lot of stuff to cover today. Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. Whoa, did they listen? No, they didn't listen. Their penalty, as he said, was they should, for their disobedience, was death. But our Lord showed mercy, as evidenced by the following verse. In Genesis 3:22-24, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. Why did God put the cherubim at the entrance of the garden? To stop Adam and Eve? I believe so. Stop them from what? Eating from the tree of life. If they would have eaten the fruit, they would have had regained immortality. I want to eat of that tree when we get up to heaven. and spent the rest of their lives living in sin because there would not have been any kind of redemption available to them. That's interesting. So God did provide mercy for them. He didn't kill them. I want us to think about something else whenever we read in the Bible. Satan. In the Old Testament, the driving purpose for Satan was to destroy the lineage of Christ. We all know that, right? That was, if you go back and look at any of the battles and stuff, it was to rid the world of non-believers. Likewise, in the New Testament, the purpose of Satan is to destroy the born-again believer. That's us. Just an interesting side note. This is the last historical mention of the Garden of Eden in the Bible. The closest description of a garden that I found in the New Testament was in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. An encouragement for those of us who are gardeners. How many of us are gardeners? Amen, sister. I guarantee you that there will be no tomato worms in heaven. Okay, let's move on to Genesis 6 and 7. Here we find the story of righteous Noah, who will be a foreshadowing of the rapture and God's protection and grace when judgment is about to come upon humanity. I'd like to take a moment briefly to address the question when the concept of the rapture was introduced. Some critics say this is a new concept and was introduced by John Nelson Darby in the 1800s, and he was a Bible translator. But going and taking a look at what the early church fathers in their writings, they had a basic understanding of the concept of the rapture. I may have the pronunciation a little bit wrong here, but Cyprian writes in his thesis on Cyprian in a chapter called The Last Times, and it reads as follows. When the terrible things begin to happen, that time of the 7 years of tribulation, it's our greatest advantage to depart as quickly as possible, and he, meaning God, will snatch us hence. That's a pretty strong definition of what the rapture is. Another early church father, Ephraim of Syria, writes, all the saints and the elect of the Lord are gathered together before the tribulation and are taken home to be with the Lord. That's pretty powerful too. Now this is back in the hundreds and the 200s AD. Enoch, taken up, God took him. Genesis 5:23-24, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could say that? But walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wow. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wow. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see references to the concept of the rapture. So let's continue on with the message. Genesis 6, 1-3. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. We see that not long after the garden, sin and lawlessness had gotten to the point that God had to respond to the sin and lawlessness. Genesis 6, 6-8. And the Lord was sorry. Can you believe this? The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see in these verses that our sin affects everything around us. Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, and you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. What a neat, neat picture. What a neat picture. Let me digress for just a moment. When Mary and I heard that a life-sized scale model of Noah's ark was being built, we could hardly wait. I agree. We had to wait for months, though, because it wasn't complete yet. I've seen pictures and videos of the ark, but when I found out that a scale model was being built and it was located in Kentucky, only 6 hours from here, I said to Mary, let's just hop on the 75 and head north. This was certainly better than having to go to Turkey and truck up Mount Ararat at 13,000 feet to see the ark. Okay, Norm, can you show that first one? Oh, yeah. Wow, that's a good-looking guy there. So that's about 1,000 feet, I think, from where the ark is. That's the actual size. And they take the dimensions out of the Bible and built that. The second slide. Isn't there a second slide? The front view? Yes. This is a front view and a perspective. The second picture is looking at the ark from the front. Notice that the ant-like creatures standing in front, really impressive. That's an unbelievable thing, and I would just recommend that if any of you have the opportunity to go up there, it's like I said, it's 6 hours up. It's amazing. It is amazing, and the interior is even more fantastic, if you can believe that. Noah was obedient in building the ark. Genesis 7:7. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and the sons and their wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Genesis 7:15 through 17. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. There you go. Shut him in, protected him from the flood that was coming. Okay, Norm, got that one other door? Yep, that's me. And I'm trying to push the door open. And that's the actual size, they suggested, that was on the ark. And that could not be lifted by Noah's family. So it says in Scripture, it says, the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased, and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above. Genesis 7:23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both men, cattle, and creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Notice Noah was given God's grace and protection. God showed grace, mercy, and protection from the pending judgment to Noah and his family by taking Noah out of harm's way when the flood came. I believe as Noah was taken up in the ark, raptured, so we will be raptured and taken up and out of harm's way before the tribulation starts. As Noah prepared the ark with God's help, so Jesus prepares a place for us. In John 14:1-4, let not your heart be troubled. That's Hannity, isn't it? Yeah. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Today, the Lord warns, Matthew 24, 36 through 39. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Good warning, good message from the Lord. Let's move ahead to Genesis chapters 18 and 19. We find a picture, I believe, in the passages once again of grace, mercy, and protection. Genesis 18, 20 to 21, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. That's a powerful statement also. Everything in the Bible is powerful. It's a redundancy, so excuse me for doing that, but it's great. We find Abraham in in the door of his tent. Let's go to Genesis 18, 2 to 4. And he lifted up his eyes, and this is Abraham. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So Abraham recognized who those three heavenly guests were. Abraham and Sarah fed and entertained the three heavenly guests, and during the meal, Abraham was told of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:22-23. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham started to bargain with God. Can you believe that? Well, he had some chutzpah. I guess that's what they say. Hey, God, is there 50 righteous? How about if there's only 45? Well, maybe 40. Maybe 30. Maybe 20. God, would you take 10? Genesis 18:32-33. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, the Lord, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. Abraham got the Lord to agree to spare Sodom if 6 successively smaller totals of righteous people could be found within the city. Do you think that Abraham had Lot and his family in mind when he was so persistently petitioned the Lord? This passage is one of 3 greatest illustrations of petitionary prayer in the Old Testament. Why the number 10? That's what I said. A Jewish community had to have at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. So that's, I think, why they settled on the 10. I think we see in this encounter the Lord's mercy, showing his willingness to spare the entire city on the account of 10 righteous people. And he warned Abraham of the impending judgment to come. Let's follow this story a little further. Genesis 19:1. Now how many angels? 2 angels. Remember there were 3 first? Now there's 2. Came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, same stance that Abraham took when he saw the 3 strangers. Lot knew who they were, and so the 2 heavenly guests were invited to spend the night at Lot's home. There's a sordid description of the events with the men of Sodom and the angels that evening. You can read that at your own leisure. For now, let's pick up in Scripture at Genesis 19, 12, and 13. Then the angel said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Again, there's a warning. Here again, though, we see God's mercy and protection from impending judgment. Interestingly, did Lot listen? Oh, no. Boy, that's just like us, too, sometimes. I'm not me speaking. No, in the morning, Lot and his family still had not left. Holy smokes. Yeah, not what happened. It holy smoked. Genesis 19:15 through 22 tells us that the family tarried and were literally saved because of the Lord's compassion and mercy as the angels grabbed the hands of each of Lot's family and took them out of the city to safety. I see some parallels between Noah and Lot. Both were righteous men. Both were warned that the Lord was about to destroy the entire civilization because of great sin. Both families were included in God's salvation, and both families were removed from judgment. 2 Peter 2:7-9 says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, that the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment." Scriptures remind us that the wickedness and evil increases whenever God is ignored or rejected or denied. And that's where we're at, folks. That's sad. For me, it is comforting, though, to know that as a believer, we have salvation through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and will not have to go through the tribulation on that day. I have shared two accounts from scriptures of righteous men that trusted God. The next account for you ladies I'd like to share is about a woman, but a woman of ill repute. Is there hope for such? Let's go to Joshua 6:22-25, the story of Rahab's deliverance. I think that many of us know the story of the Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. For those who are not familiar, I will give a very brief summary. After spending 400 years in the bondage in Egypt, God sends Moses to free the Israelites to bring them to the Promised Land. In the journey, the people rebelled against God, and so their journey was extended 40 more years until all that had sinned were no longer alive, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Moses dies, and the mantle of leadership is passed on to Joshua. Joshua accepts the new role, and we find Joshua in Joshua 6 coming to his first major obstacle, the city fortress of Jericho. This would be the first major battle that his untrained army would encounter after leaving Egypt. So let's pick up in Joshua 6:1-2. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and a mighty man of valor." To prepare for the battle, Joshua sent two spies into Jericho to scout out their defenses. After they found what they were looking for, they needed a place to hold up until they had an opportunity to get out of the city and report back to Joshua. Rahab provided such a place for them in return. They promised to spare her life. So let's go read the story in greater detail. The men returned to the camp, and Joshua, with God's direction, prevailed, and the city was destroyed. Joshua 6:25. "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Before the city was burned, Rahab was spared. Joshua kept the promise made to Rahab by the two spies and sent those same young men to the house where the scarlet cord hung from the window. And there's a really a good story on that scarlet thread from what the significance of that is. She and her entire family followed them without hesitation to the appointed place outside the doomed city. Again, I think that's a picture of the rapture. Rahab's story, I believe, is another example of grace and mercy of God operating in the life of an individual and her family. Regardless of her past life, she was saved by faith in the living God and even became a part of the messianic lineage. The genealogy of Christ is listed in Matthew 1:5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obadiah by Ruth. Obadiah begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. So not only was she in the lineage that produced the king of Israel, but as we read in Matthew 1:16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. She was a direct descendant of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? A sinner? Wow. We all have hope here, guys. You know, we're with a good family. In keeping with the biblical pattern, Rahab and her family were spared from divine judgment because of her faith. Her entire family and all she had was also spared judgment. God always, always offers grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, right? But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to go through another little story here. During the days of the Israelites wandering in the desert, God told Moses to build him a special place where he could come and tabernacle with the Israelites. And this is the holiday, the Jewish holiday, we're right in the middle of the Sukkot, which means tabernacle, outside. And so he asked the Israelites in the desert, build me some place that I can come and tabernacle. So Moses was given by God instructions to build such a structure and proceed building the tabernacle. Within the tent was a specific place called the Holy of Holies. Within that structure housed the Ark of the Covenant. God gave Moses very exacting blueprints for the Ark, as described in Exodus 25:18-19. Now, I'm going to give you a little description of what was in there. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim at one end, the other cherubim at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. We're going to come back to this. In Hebrews 9:2-5, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. The ark itself was made of wood, which really represented the Messiah's humanity. You got to understand, everything in that tabernacle that was there had a representation of the future Messiah. Overlaid the side with gold inside and out, that represents Jesus' deity. The pot of manna, he, Jesus, would be called the bread of life. The Ten Commandments, which Christ perfectly followed. Aaron's budding almond rod represented his resurrection from the dead. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the ark. Once a year, the high priest would take a sacrificial animal, the blood of a sacrificial animal, into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the lid as a sin offering for the nation. Bible records many historical observations, sites, cultural behaviors, events, and symbolic prophecy types, etc. John 20, 11 through 12 records one of these observations. Early in the morning, Mary went to the tomb to prepare Christ's body for proper burial. Let's read John 20, verses 11 to 12, and this is in the American Standard Version. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. At the time, I don't think Mary realized that what she was observing was an incredible historical and prophetic event that changed the world forever, the resurrection. Let's take another closer look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white, one at the head of, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus laid. I want to propose a question. Could the two angels at the ends of the burial stone symbolize the cherubim covering the ark in the tabernacle? And the slab where Jesus was laying symbolized the mercy seat where the blood offering was sprinkled by the high priest. Jesus, his spilled blood, was the final sin offering and brought fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. It is no longer needed as an offering by the high priest. Jesus is our high priest, and with his sacrifice, he paid the price once and for all. In the book of Leviticus, God outlined a way for Moses and the people to atone for their sins. This was a process that needed to be repeated over and over again. Hebrews 9:24 through 28 says, "For Christ was not entered the holy place made by with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he would suffer himself, often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." The next example I just want to share with you is from the Old Testament. Again, you know I love the Old Testament, so bear with me. In the Old Testament, God often refers to his relationship with his chosen people in terms of a marriage, where he is the husband and his people are the wife. And you need just to understand the passion that goes on in that, because we're the bride, and he's the groom. And that's kind of weird sometimes to kind of picture that, but if you really take a look at what they're trying to explain and what's trying to get it across, it's beautiful. Isaiah 54:5. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And again in Jeremiah 31:32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Jesus continues this metaphor in the New Testament with the Jewish wedding and the relationship with us as believers. Dr. Billy Crone, in his book, The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived, describes the events of a Jewish wedding. First thing that comes up is a match. The marriages were arranged by the two fathers included, so they had nothing basically to do with the couple didn't. John 15:6. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Also in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to you. Well, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So there's a promise there. The next step after the fathers have made that decision, they determined the price for the bride. Right after the match was made, a price for the bride was agreed upon by both parties. Jesus agreed to pay an extremely high price for us, his bride, his life. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The third step, the love gift. The groom can voluntarily offer gifts to the bride as an expression of his love before the wedding. Christ gives us gifts. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives it do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Another gift, John 15:11-12. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Grace and protection. The next step was the dowry. The father of the bride gives the bride gifts to equip her for her new life, just as God gives us gifts to equip us for our life in Christ. John 14:16-17. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The fifth step, that's a lot to go through, huh? The marriage contract. The marriage is legally finalized by a written contract or a covenant. Christ finalized his new covenant with the Lord's Supper. Just as this verse was read this morning for our communion. We took communion this morning. This was a verse that was used, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. When he was given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The next step was the betrothal. The document is signed. The couple is now considered legally married. However, the marriage is not consummated. They live apart. The bride has to demonstrate her purity. She undergoes a ritual cleansing bath called the mikvah. Christ cleanses us when we repent and ask him for forgiveness. Without this, we cannot be his bride. John 1:9-10. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The bride must remain faithful before the marriage can move ahead. In order for her to do this, she wears a veil, not a mask, a veil. COVID, that went, okay. She wears a veil whenever she leaves the house, and to let everyone know that she is no longer available and is dedicated to one. She is set apart. When we give our life to Christ, we set ourselves apart from the worldly things and wait for his return. James 4:7-8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to the one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we see that the bride has to do to prepare for the marriage ceremony. Let's now take a look at the responsibilities of the groom, Christ. The groom returns to his father's house to prepare a bridal chamber within the father's house. Just as Jesus told his disciples, he was going to prepare a place for them. John 14:2-3, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may all be also. When the room is completed, the father inspects it. Only if it meets the father's approval will he release the groom to fetch the bride. The bride has no idea when the groom will arrive, and so must be prepared 24/7. When that time arrives, the bridegroom and his attendants make their way by torch through the dark cities and to the house of the bride. The bride has to be prepared with a lamp and oil ready to go. We all know the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:1-13. Five were prepared and five were not. That's a powerful message for us. At this point, the bridegroom's attendants announce the arrival of the groom with a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Is that pretty good? Yeah. The shofar is blown and the bridegroom literally whisks his bride away. Jewish customs state that she is seated on a chair which is lifted up by the groomsmen, and she is carried to the groom's father's house. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, Christ describes his return. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ will return when he finishes preparing our dwelling place, and God the Father tells him to get his bride. That's us. A loud shout will be given and the trump blown. Christ's bride, the church, will be raptured, snatched away, will caught up and meet Christ in the air. Now, once the couple returns to the father of the groom, they will consummate their marriage and celebrate the wedding feast for 7 days. Scripture tells us that Christ's bride, us, likewise will be whisked away or raptured to be with Christ during the 7 years of tribulation, and then return with him when Christ when the last trumpet is blown. Isn't that great? It's amazing. It's just so neat to see those pictures. As I close, I hope you were encouraged by what you heard today and have a greater appreciation for the Lord's mercy and grace. He has warned us of the impending judgment that's coming. He has done this so that we are not worried and have a greater peace in these troubling times. So for us, what is our responsibility until he returns? I have several. Walk out your walk and talk out your talk based on the biblical principles and allowing the Holy Spirit to direct and to lead us. Be an example to those around us. Share Christ with others who are lost or who are lukewarm. Remain daily in the Word so we can further strengthen our personal relationship with him. 5, put your trust in him rather than in things, people, money, or other items that have no eternal value. And the greatest thing that we can do is found in Matthew 22:37-40. And Jesus tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think that's a wonderful way to close this message. It's such a rich and rewarding and encouraging message, and I hope it was to all of you. So let's go to prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for being here today in our midst, for sharing communion with us and renewing your covenant with us. Father, we want to draw closer to you so that we can share your love with others. Remove any fear and worry that we might have because you are in absolute control of all things. You promised us in Romans 8:28 that you will work all things for the good for those who truly love you. So, Father, having prayed, let us leave this place with your peace and love in our hearts, ready to share with others.